Author Kathleen Norris describes what it was like at her university, where she was a professor for a while, to have a gathering, a combined gathering of the English and the religion department. She said because the religion department was invited, conversation was a bit stilted and uneasy. When religion conversation enters the room, folks get a little uncomfortable, and that was in that New York neighborhood no exception at all. She said because she had written a number of books and folks knew about this, about her adult journey back to the faith, she'd wandered from the faith as a child and for decades stayed away from the church and all kinds of things connected to it. But because she had publicly written these books about it, folks seemed to want to come up to her during this social gathering and volunteer information. One English literature professor came up and said, "I just want you to know I can be a perfectly good person without the church." She said, "I didn't know what to do, so I just finished my hors d'oeuvre. You know, I just wasn't asking for this conversation." Another a woman who was a teacher came up and said, "I just want you to know I don't believe in organized religion. I'm spiritual in my own way, but I don't believe in any kind of organized religion." Kathleen was tempted to say, "Neither do I. I have never met organized religion," but she just kept eating her hors d'oeuvres. And then another person came up to her and said, "I just want you to know I'm raising my children without the church, without any kind of religious organization. I'm raising them without that because religious people have done so much violence in the world." Kathleen was tempted to say some smart alecky kind of English literature remarks in response, because that's the kind of teacher she was. But she ate another hors d'oeuvre, comfort food, in the face of awkward conversation. We live in a world where a lot of people, a lot of us maybe, are spiritual, but not religious. Where a lot of people are skeptics of faith and skeptics not only of the Christian church, but of any kind of organized religion at all. We live in a world where less and less people feel like church is something they need. There is sociologists and people like George Barna pollsters have discovered that the next generation, the millennial folks, which some of you represent, are the least likely generation to go to church or participate in organized religion in generations and generations. You've heard maybe of atheists. Some of you may be by accident here today. Atheist is by definition a non-theist, someone who don't believe in God. When I meet skeptics or when I meet atheists, a lot of times, because I'm a pastor in the room, I have this awkward conversation that people volunteer things, and I totally respect and get that. I'd love to hear people's stories. What I find, and I wonder if you find that, some of us are skeptics here today, or we're wondering, we're married to a skeptic, we have skeptics as children or parents. What I find is I listen, and I think that's an important thing to do, is to listen to folks and their perspective, is that folks don't always have, first of all, thing to disagree with about the Bible. Sometimes there's that. They don't always have, first of all, a thing to disagree with about Jesus. Most people, even skeptics, find him a wildly fascinating person. Most of the skeptics I've ever talked to have something, as time goes and as you listen for a while. Because a lot of times we in the church, if you go to church more than three times, you're tempted to come up with all the answers, right? But if instead of coming up with all the answers, you listen for a while, you'll hear that it's not the church, it's not Jesus, it's not the Bible, it's the church that has let them down. They're skeptics because they've gone to church. They're skeptics because, in the words of G.K. Chesterton, they say, I believe in you, Jesus, but save me from your followers. I mean, it's with no small reason that the next generation says, I'm just not sure at all about organized religion. That should be the answer of anybody paying attention on some level. And in this season of Eastertide, what we've been doing every week is encountering the risen Jesus and seeing other people encounter the risen Jesus in the words of the Bible. And as they encounter the risen Jesus, we ourselves have had a chance to encounter the risen Jesus. And one of the things that has struck us repeatedly is the risen Jesus doesn't appear glow in the dark. Mary Magdalene sees him in a gardener and says, "Gardener?" He's like, "No, he's the risen Jesus." His disciples see him in a room and they think he just was there. It's the risen Jesus. Today, in a remarkable story, The risen Jesus meets his disciples by the Sea of Galilee, and they look at him again, and one says, I think it's Jesus, but they're not sure. But on the hope that it's Jesus, Peter grabs his garment and tosses himself into the water and swims to shore. Here's what I think is worth thinking about today. It may be as hard. It may be harder to believe in what the Bible says about the church than it is about what the Bible says about Jesus rising from the dead. They're connected. This passage is going to connect them for us. That the same Jesus who rose from the dead is the Jesus that works in the church, but it may be harder for those of us, even those of us who know the risen Jesus, to believe what the Bible says about the church than what it says about him. But this passage describes that. In other words, it's one way to think about it is, this is the risen Jesus establishing his church and calling us to the church. It's not just Jesus calling to Peter and John on the shore. Jesus in this passage is calling us on the shore and says, I want you not only to follow me, the risen one, but I want you to participate and love and serve this awkward, uncomfortable, obnoxious sometimes, faithless sometimes, but also faithful and amazing group called the church. Our Bible text today is from the Gospel of John, chapter 21. I tried to shorten it, but then I thought, you know, John the Apostle wrote the whole thing. Who am I to shorten it? So we're going to read the whole thing, the Gospel of John, chapter 21. This is after Jesus has risen from the dead, which is in John 20. So this is an encounter of the risen Jesus. It goes like this from the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verse 1. Afterward, this is after he appeared to doubting Thomas, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, which means twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out, got into the boat, but that night caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. And when they did, they were unable to haul in the net because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God, and then he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, Lord, who is going to betray you? And when Peter saw, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus does not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that this testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. It may be harder to believe that Jesus works in the church than it is that he raised from the dead. There are three parts of this passage worth thinking about as we think about the risen Jesus and his relationship to the church and his invitation for us to love love and relate to the church. They come from the passage, three themes. The first is this: the risen Jesus invites us to throw in the nets. To throw in the nets, to throw in our nets. Jesus, in an earlier passage, almost exactly the same as this, years before his death and resurrection, when he was launching his ministry, met his disciples on the Sea of Galilee and said, throw in your nets on the other side. After these professional fishermen had not caught anything all night, he said, throw it on the other side. And they were kind of grumbly about it. It was sort of like a rainy Memorial Day weekend in California. It wasn't what they expected. If you live in Chicago, it's like, hey, it's a warm, sunny day. But it wasn't what they expected, and they did it, though, and they threw it in. They were overwhelmed. They were overwhelmed. The Bible often speaks, people in that world, in the ancient Near Eastern world, had symbolism everywhere. And the idea of being saved out of the water was a symbol that you were leaving one world and entering another. So if you're saying, "What? I know what the church is supposed to do. The church is supposed to convert me." And sometimes if you've ever been someone, you think, I'm supposed to convert them. Or if you've been on the other side, you think, they're trying to convert me. And the last thing I want to be is another notch in somebody's conversion belt, right? I don't need that at all. It is that, in a sense. I mean, all of us are invited in these passages of Jesus to say, yeah, become a fisher of people. Invite people to follow Jesus. Invite people to revel in his forgiveness. It's like Mother Teresa said. Someone said to Mother Teresa when she was serving the poor of Calcutta, you're just doing this because you want me to follow Jesus. Isn't that right? She said, well, you know, if you have a gift and it's a good gift, and if you can give it to people, that's a wonderful gift. But I'm not going to try to twist your arm or force you into it. It's an invitation. So following Jesus, participating in the church is in part, inviting people to come revel in the forgiveness Jesus offered. It is that, but it's more than that. It's inviting them into and inviting each other into a whole different way of living. It's not just to get converted. Did you pray a prayer? Did you come forward for communion? Great. That's great. That is great. But it's a whole different way of thinking about this, of thinking about life. We see this with this story. In this story, you see, it's not just that this overwhelming sense of fish, it's not just that Peter wraps his garment around him. We think he might have not had any clothes. It kind of hints at this. And when you met a dignitary, you needed to be clothed. So he needed to clothe himself, because otherwise, why would you put your clothes on before you jump in the water? You know what I'm saying? People wonder about all these things. But what's really going on is Jesus is inviting us and all the other kind of fish into the church. If you did a personality study of the New Testament, I think these things are prone to some kind of failure. But if we just pretended these were helpful, you would notice that John is a little bit more reflective. You read his gospel, and he quotes Jesus saying, "Abide in me, and I will abide in you." He says in John 15, the reward for being a fruitful follower of Jesus. You know what the reward for being a fruitful follower of Jesus is? You get pruned. You want to sign up? The reward for being a fruitful follower of Jesus, you get pruned. Why? So you can produce more fruit. He says these reflective things that you think, that's going to take me like my whole life to think about that. He says, Jesus is the shepherd. He says, Jesus is the living water. He's thoughtful. He's wise. He's both clear and deep at the same time. That's John. Peter is what? He's your brother-in-law who just, you will need someone to fix the fence. Hey, Peter, can you fix? Okay, what are we doing after breakfast? You know, that's Peter. So in the church, there are John reflective types, and then there are Peter action-oriented types. The Gospel of John begins with a story about Nathanael, who is like, I don't believe anything good can come out of Galilee. And Jesus says, I saw you before you were under the tree. And whatever Nathanael was doing under the tree, That's a good conversation for Sunday school sometime. What was he doing under the tree? And what made him so impressed when Jesus knew what he was doing under the tree? That's Nathaniel. He's like, okay, I believe. And then there's Thomas who says, I'm not going to believe until I put my hands in his holes, I put my hands in the holes in his hands and the holes in his feet. The different kinds, right? In the church, there are all these different kinds of people. One wise his church historian pointed out this: all other religions at the time were monolithic in terms of the kind of people that came. You know, if you were a free citizen, you could come, but not if you were a slave. Christians invited the slaves to their meetings. You know, the men and the women were separated by courtyards and by other kinds of ways. The guys would stay over here and the women would stay over here. People of different races were separated, and Christianity was the first religion. We kind of take it for granted now, where everyone was invited, slave and free, men and women, Greek and Jew, CNN lover and Fox News lover, all kind of mixed up in some blend. If you have only people who think like you and vote like you and wonder, like, dude, do you really have the church? Or do you have a political party? I mean, it's a fine thing to participate in politics. The Bible says it's a fine and noble and good thing. But the church has people, it has this wonderful, delightful, frustrating, crazy mix of people. You look around and think, there's no way I'd sit next to you, except for Jesus, the risen one. And that's the church. That's the miracle, being invited from one realm, being caught and brought into the other realm. It's an alternate city, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. It's a city on a hill. It's like the Christian version of the city of Lincoln, or the Christian version of the city of Rockland or Roseville, the Christian version of Sacramento or California. Like, if in the regular version, people of different genders look at each other and say, I disrespect you, or I take advantage of you, or I dishonor you, or I'm not sure about you. In the Christian version of that, there's honor and there's respect. If in the non-Christian version, everybody uses money for themselves. My money's my money. Don't be telling me what to do with my money. They go to the church and say, don't be telling me, church, what to do with my money. But in the Christian version of the new city, people say, I'm doing everything I can to be as generous as I possibly can. Because that's the way we live in this other new city, this new realm, this kingdom kind of realm. In the other city, people separate by race. You know, they don't get along. They fight. They squabble. But in this new Christian city, we're living in the Revelation chapter 7, where it says every tongue and tribe and nation and nationality and group will be in this heavenly city. And we're practicing for the day that will one day come true. When I was... And the board of trustees of a seminary across the street was this place called Calvin College, soon to be Calvin University. And the president of the United States was coming to speak at Calvin College's graduation. This was sort of a big deal. George Bush was his name. It was a big deal. And the college and the seminary graduated the same day. The seminary graduated in the morning, college in the afternoon. And I came out of the seminary graduation and helicopters are flying over campus. There's cars all around, and I thought, isn't this an amazing thing? And some of the faculty didn't want this to happen. Is this surprising to you at all, that there'd be faculty and they'd have divided opinions? Because take any group of people and there are divided opinions. There were divided people, and some of the faculty, I think they were especially like literature, arts kind of people, took out a one-quarter page protest in the local paper. Which makes you think they must not have been the business people, because they could only afford a quarter page, you know what I'm saying? To protest this person coming. It's just a way to say, in the church is this whole diverse, amazing group of people who say, it's the risen Jesus. I'm here because of the risen Jesus who says to me, throw your net on the other side. Leave one realm and come to the other realm. That's one of the things he says. Kathleen Norris says in one place, we do not come together as a church because we are like-minded, because that would make the church a political party. We come because we are following the risen Jesus. Or then think about Harry Ward Beecher, who was maybe the most famous preacher of the 1800s, he said in New York City, he said, church is not a gallery for the exhibition of eminent Christians. It is not a gallery for the exhibition of eminent Christians, but a school for the education of the imperfect ones. Which leads us to our second thing. One of the things Jesus says to the church is throw in your nets. The other thing he says is feed my lambs. It's interesting to me as a pastor and a church leader for a long time that Peter so now looks, he so looks now as a person of bravado. Jesus, you know, I look out today and they all look weak to me. Like when it comes to your death and resurrection, they all look weak. I don't even think that they'll hang around for the hot dogs and the barbecue. You know, they just can't even put up with wet weather, let alone persecution. But I just want you to know, you can count on me. So what's going on? You think, why did Jesus say to Peter three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Because if you know the backstory, you know there's three times Jesus said, I don't know who that is. This is after all that bravado. The vice got a little tight, and it's like I don't know who that is. I don't know who that is. I've never three times. I don't know who that is. And then the rooster crows, and Jesus sees him, and they exchange glances. But in the new church, this newly formed community of the resurrected body of Jesus, comes the message: feed my lambs. Don't impress me with bravado. Don't impress me with how smart you are. Don't impress me with how you're different than everyone else. Just in patient and clear and loving ways, feed my lambs. There was a public denial, and Jesus, in this must have been exquisitely painful for Peter, gave a public reinstatement. One of my favorite authors is a Dutch Catholic priest named Henry Nouwen. And one of the things I appreciate about Henry Nouwen is how transparent he is. He's tempted. He taught at Harvard Divinity School and Yale Divinity. Have you heard of these places at all? Harvard, Yale. He's taught in Europe. But he said, I really learned to follow Jesus and really felt at home when I worked with the disabled folks of the ARC community in Toronto. What a vulnerable human thing to say. And in that, you hear the echoes of feed my lambs. When C.S. Lewis, the great skeptic turned theologian, first thought about going back to church as an adult, he had been away for a generation himself. He said, it looked like a talent deficit group of people to me. He said, it looked like the music, he said, was fifth-rate lyrics to sixth-rate music. He hadn't met Aaron, of course. Feed my lambs. One of my mentors in preaching is a guy named Haddon Robinson. He went to see Jesus and has stayed there about 2 years ago. I can remember being in a restaurant between classes we would have together, and the waitress and he started talking because he was always in conversation. Nobody knew he was Reverend Dr. Haddon Robinson, the president of a seminary, and if you Google top 10 English-speaking preachers in the world, his name comes up on that list. Nobody knows in a restaurant who that is. So he started talking to the waitress, found out she's a jazz singer, and he said, "Why don't you come to our class tomorrow and sing jazz for us? We'd love that." And I'll never forget him and I waiting in the lobby, the atrium of this building, for the waitress to come and sing jazz to this class of want to be slightly better preachers. She never came. But there he was, waiting. He had created room in his PhD, in his PhD way, in his program, to say, feed my lambs. In a gentle, clear, sweet way, feed my lambs. One of the things the risen Jesus says is, throw in your nets. Invite people from one realm to the other. The other thing Jesus says is, feed my lambs. And the third thing he says is, stretch out your hands. Which is a way to say, hey, you with all your great ideas, hey, you with all your bravado, you're going to suffer. The only way to become like Jesus, the only way to be a spiritual adult, the only way to be a spiritual grown-up is to stretch out your hands and say, well, are you willing to suffer? Peter must have got that. Jesus is saying this to indicate the kind of death after Jesus himself died, when Jesus says to Peter, stretch out your hands, you're going to be led places you don't want to go. You're going to suffer in ways you don't want to suffer. Peter must have got that, because the first thing he says is, I'm going to suffer. What about him? Is he going to suffer too? Isn't that kind of your thing? If God calls you to suffer, you're like, that's fine. But what about my husband? Is he going to suffer? I don't want to suffer any more than him. What about my brother? I don't want to suffer any more than my brother. What about them? And Jesus says, that's not for you to know. Just stretch out your hands. Stretch out your hands and suffer. And become like someone who says, I will love. At that same graduation ceremony where the helicopters are flying over, we had a distinguished alumni. This guy's name was Dick Van Halsema. He had been a pastor for 50 years. 50 years! You graduate from seminary, you're like, this is a generation that's going to change the church. And it does on some level. I don't want to be cynical about that. It does. All that hope and all that moxie and all that chutzpah go someplace. But Jesus says to the generation that graduates, so here that day where all these sparkling young 20-somethings and 30-something graduates about to change the church and make it something it had never been before. It's going to be amazing. They were ready to go, and we graduated them, and they got hoods, and their mom and dad clapped, and it was wonderful. And then at the end, we honored a distinguished alumni who couldn't get out of it. He tried. He was going to receive his award. He couldn't get out of his wheelchair. He tried once. He tried a second time, and then he couldn't speak. And his wife had to speak for him and to receive his award. And Jesus says, stretch out your hands. And it's not just to pastors he says, stretch out your hands. He said, if you're going to love me, stretch out your hands and trust me to take you even to a place you don't want to go, because I love you. It takes maybe more faith to believe that Jesus is working in a risen kind of way in the church than even that Jesus rose from the dead. I wonder if any of you seated here today are disappointed in your church. Now, I'm guessing not, because we're at Granite Springs Church. But I wonder if you've ever been disappointed, let's just say, in other churches. How could you not be? I mean, I'm a pastor. I might be more disappointed than all of you. I don't mean that in any cynical way. Craig Barnes said that. He said, people come to me and they tell me their church disappointed. I listen. But he says, part of me wants to say, my list is longer than your list. But so comes the word, stretch out your arms and follow me. Sometimes I think AA is ahead of the church. You know, AA, there's no room for bravado. There's no room for faking it. There's no room for, hey, if I got all the answers, it's just find a sponsor, because you can't do this by yourself. Paul Tournier, I think it was, who said there are two things you can't do by yourself. You can't be married by yourself. And you can't be a follower of Jesus by yourself. We need the risen one calling us all. Can you imagine, even if you've had the church fail you, can you imagine the risen Jesus calling from the shore, saying to you three things? Throw in your nets. In a world of hopelessness, throw in your nets, because we have hope. Feed my lambs. Don't fill the world with more religious bravado. It doesn't need any. Just feed my lambs. And throw out your arms and follow me. Kathleen Norris at that dinner party, she said at one point she couldn't take it anymore. She said, she said to the fourth person who came to her and said, I'm not going to do anything with formal religion. She said, they tried lack of formal religion in Russia, right? The Soviet Union. You know how that turned out in the 70s and 80s and 90s? I'm just thinking there might be something to be said for it. She lost her cool. I think if she might have had another minute or two to think about it, she might have said this. Here's what I know. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Can you hear the risen Jesus inviting you to that? Let's pray. Father, in a world of cynics, in a world of frustration, in a, in a world of brokenness, we recognize that any group we're part of is also full of brokenness. But we pray that today we could encounter you and your risen Son, Jesus. We pray that we could hear him calling from the shore in a world of brokenness. Join my people. Join my people. Put out your arms and follow me. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.